In the 17th chapter of Luke's Acts of Apostles, is recorded Paul's address to a gathering of men and women in Athens. He begins by saying in this very wise city that they did not know God. And then, having spoken of him and his purpose for men, that men should come to know him, said that in the times of this ignorance, an awful word to speak in Athens, God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained and whom he hath given assurance that he has raised him from the dead. One of the sad tragedies of the lives of many Christians, and it would be a tragedy in my life as well, is that we live such ordinary lives. And when we stand in contrast to the extraordinary things that God has done to make our life in Christ possible, it is a judgment against us. I want to talk to you tonight about repentance, a simple concept, but an absolutely vital one, not just for those in this audience who are not disciples of Jesus, but to those of us who are. Any view of God and any message that's called the gospel that does not require of us a radical shift in direction is not the gospel of Christ and does not come from God. We live in a world where we seek comfort and ease, and success is defined in terms of the presence of good feelings. But I don't know any way that sinful men and women who have been racked by all kinds of selfishness and pride and lust can ever come face to face with the living God, the true God, the real God, and not be called upon to repent, to turn in a new direction. That may, as the Lord once said in his Sermon on the Mount, be tantamount the same as cutting off your right hand or pulling out your right eye. Repentance is essentially the crisis of the human will. It is my will against God's. And repentance simply means that I will bend my will to his. It's not been difficult, and Jesus had that experience, to get men to believe. In fact, as John records it, there were men among the rulers of the nation of Israel in John 12, 42 and 43, who were persuaded that he was indeed the Christ. Now, it may be difficult for you to imagine, or maybe it's not difficult, that men could be intellectually convinced that this man who is addressing them is the Christ of God. And yet, as the scripture says, they would not confess it because they love the praises of men more than the approvals and praises of God. Is that possible? Why, that would be the utmost stupidity. But it's absolutely possible and frequently the case. It was not confession, even, though those men would not confess it, truly confess it. It was not confession that was the challenge that Jesus faced. Luke 6:46, he said to some, "Why do you call me Lord and then not do what I say?" And in spite of the view of many who look at us with some skepticism and think that at the heart of all we do is the subject of immersion in water, it was not baptism that was difficult to get people to receive. For even the Pharisees, we are told in Matthew 3:7-8, came out to be baptized of John the Baptist, and he said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you generation of serpents? Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance." In the 11th chapter of Matthew, in an expression of great frustration, the Lord, who had poured out heaven itself upon the cities of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin, cities near at hand to the shores of the Sea of Galilee where his footprints had been left countless times, he had made his home, beginning the second year of his public preaching in the city of Capernaum, and he had said the great things and done the great things, and in spite of all that, he said, "You will not repent." In fact, he makes it this plain. He said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had received what you've received, they would have repented a long time ago. And it'll be easier for them in the day of judgment, if this were possible or conceivable, than for you. What is the challenge? Repentance. A word not frequently in our vocabulary, but what it means very simply is a change of mind. I want, however, to make that point just as clearly as I can tonight by answering two questions in this lesson. That is, what is repentance? What is it really? And all the time I'm talking about it, I want you and I want myself to be asking the question, have I done it? Am I doing it? Am I wrestling as I ought with the real will of God? Or am I one of those little toy soldiers? One of those little robots who goes through the motions while the heart remains the same in stubborn rebellion against God. First, let me deal with some distortions of this concept of repentance. I suspect they are held by perfectly genuine people. The first one may not be possible, but that's this outward display that we go through. In the second chapter of the prophet Joel, and we remember, of course, because of the citation from his book that Peter uses to preach on Pentecost, there's an interesting application of this idea of superficiality with regard to repentance. In this particular text, verse 12, it is the concern of God that there should be a true change of heart. All that's said in Joel is, there needs to be a total transformation here. You, he says, yet even now, says the Lord, turn to me. Keep that expression in mind. Turn to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Let me tell you what a lot of people do. When they think about repentance, they thought about rip, you know, tear the clothes. That's repentance. Kind of messes up your wardrobe, but, you know, every now and then you ought to do that. And when you rip it, really make it rip. If I want to give you tonight a similar kind of approach in our own circumstance, I'll tell you it's people that come forward and think that coming forward is repentance. Well, I did all those things you should have done, but I came forward. I was restored about that. What does that mean? Well, I came forward. This has become the code word for rip. I tore my clothes. And God says in this passage, rend your heart and not your garments. He's not saying there was wrong to rend the garment, but the rending of the garment in that setting should have been an expression of the total rending of the heart, the broken-hearted spirit about sin. And too often, it simply is not. If you read the 58th chapter of Isaiah, you'll find the people complaining that they've been worshiping God with an earnest, they've been fasting. They have been fasting to God, and God has not heard them. And he said, is that the kind of fast you think I want? The bowing down of the head like a rush? The sackcloth and the ashes? He said, I want a change of life. Sometimes our sorrow for sin is too shallow. I don't know if this is absolutely a perfect application of the 32nd Psalm, which gives us somewhat of a history of David's feelings during that time between his adultery with Bathsheba and his contrived murder of her husband. Blessed is he says, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as with the drought of summer. That's a description of what went on for a year. And you say, he was miserable. Is that repentance? No, not necessarily. He was miserable. There was a burden within him like a huge mountain. But he did not repent. In Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, the familiar account of Judas, who was so distressed about having betrayed innocent blood, willing to confess it was true, but unwilling to face the one he had sinned against, unwilling to deal with his transgression, he went out and committed suicide. There is remorse there. And I would say it was rather radical, since it issued in suicide. But in terms of the change of heart and the kind of thing that repentance is intended to achieve, it was too shallow. It did not reach to God. It was not godly sorrow. Luke 18, verse 23, a young man, a ruler of the Jews, earnestly religious, coming to Christ and saying, what good thing do I need to do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know what the commandments are. And he mentioned some of them. And he says, I've kept all those since my youth. And then Jesus said this telling thing, one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And Luke's account says he turned and went away very sorrowfully. That's true sorrow. But it was not repentance. He was grieved to know that he didn't love God. And he was even further grieved to know that he was not willing to do so. And some of us have those awful crises in our lives, and we have to be face to face with God and face to face with ourselves and realize that I don't really want to do right about this. And I'm not ready to do so. I'll continue to rip my clothes. And I'll keep on coming to the assemblies, but I'm not ready to do that. And those unbelievers who feel the press of their conscience because they have been convinced and convicted in their minds that this is true and that absolutely God has judged them rightly when he said that their lives are lived without due consideration for him at all, that they're lived with selfish concern, but not yet ready, grieve because they have not become and been what they need to be, but they're not yet ready to do the will of God. All this verse is true godly sorrow mentioned in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, which works repentance. Or a superficial change of conduct. Remember Lot's wife? Jesus said you ought to. She left the city of Sodom, just like Lot did, and his daughters. But the movement of her body out of the walls of Sodom did not mean her heart had left its resting place, because contrary to the will of God and longing after what she was leaving, regretting deeply that she was having to leave this place of her delight, she looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt. Change of behavior without a change of affection and will. Conformity instead of transformation. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10. During the days of Josiah, who was the great Reformation king of Judah, a remarkable orchid in the swamp, who came up the son of, or the grandson of Manasseh, that wicked and ungodly king who polluted Israel, polluted Judah totally. And Isaiah or Jeremiah, looking on the change that was wrought during those days, made this observation in Jeremiah 3:10, when he says, first of all, that you saw what happened to your sister, Israel. You saw what the Assyrians did to them. Did it make any difference with you? Did you take heed? And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not returned to me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord. Then some changes here. But it's not the depth of the heart. Beware of that. Hosea chapter 6. You remember Hosea? The man whose wife became a harlot? The man who took everything, the man whose wife took everything that he had given her and gave it to her lovers in her infidelities? One thing that's wrong with some of the changes that take place in our lives is they're just very temporary. The result of a momentary crisis when God was putting me in a hard way and I didn't have any other place to turn, and so I turned to him in that crisis. But here's what Hosea said, speaking for God, in verse 4, beginning in this 6th chapter of Hosea. O Ephraim, what shall I do with you? O Judah, what shall I do with you? For your goodness is as a morning cloud and as the dew that goes early away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are as the light that goes forth, for I desire goodness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You didn't understand me. The voice of the prophets of the ancient church is a voice of repentance. Change. Come back. Turn. And that's echoed in the words of the last great prophet, John, who's the herald of the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. And he too, the Messiah said, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we've already read what Paul said in the city of Athens. The cry of the apostle sent forth by the Lord was repentance. There has to be a change. But believe me, in that change is the glory of God himself. There is rest in it, and there is peace in it, and there is joy in it, and it can't happen without it. And there's no sense playing a game. Well, there's more that we might say about real repentance as we focus on the positive side of this thing. And you know we're saying all this so that your speaker and all that hear him may recognize clearly what's involved. One thing that's true of real repentance is there's a candid recognition of sin. You remember when Nathan came to David and told him the little story about the rich man had all those flocks and went to his little poor neighbor and stole his pet lamb and killed it and offered it to his guest as his central course of the dinner. And David was angry about that, as he should have been. But when he expressed his indignation for the absolute selfishness and thoughtlessness of the man and said he was worthy of death, you know what Nathan said. He said, you are that man. You've judged yourself. And David said, much to his credit, I have sinned against the Lord. Got to recognize that first of all. You're going to have to say that. Those who have not come to Christ as yet are going to have to say, I am a sinner. I'm living my life according to my own delights. I pay no attention to what God wants. I have every now and then a little spell that causes me to be concerned about that. But the basic thrust of my life is to do what I want to do and to achieve what I want to do without regard to God's will for me. That's an awful burden. But it must be done. Must be born. And to those of us who are in Christ have had a second turn. We've turned to the Lord. Now we've turned away from Him by our behavior. It doesn't take many issues, you see, to destroy your relationship with God as long as you are saying to the Lord, I'm not going to do what I recognize it is my duty and responsibility to do if I serve you well in this area. He said, but it's only a small area. Yes, but that's where your heart is. And that's the only place that repentance can occur. Godly sorrow must come out of all this. The godly sorrow that works repentance. What is godly sorrow? It's an awareness, a deep and profound awareness that I have sinned against God Almighty. And that is the worst possible thing I could do. To say to God, no. Or when God says no, to say to God, yes, I will. Do you do that? Speak the truth. Now, don't talk to me about how I'm a good, faithful member of the church and always come. And I'm here, I open my Bible in the Bible class and try to make some comments in the midst of it. What's that got to do with repentance? What's that got to do with listening to what God has said? What's that got to do with the attitude of submission and concern to the will of God? Psalm 51:4. Against thee and thee only, David said, have I sinned. Well, did he not sin against Bathsheba? He absolutely did. Use the awesome power of his kingdom and his royal position to entice a woman to his bedroom and then had her husband murdered. Did he not sin against Uriah? Absolutely. But he recognized that above all else he had sinned against God. And there will be no change that's worthy of the word repentance until we have recognized that I haven't just hurt other people. You ought to recognize that. And when I say that it can be very superficial, this coming forward, I'm not telling you don't need to do that sometimes. But some of us need to do it, and we haven't decided to do it. Because we've injured other people, injured the cause of Christ. And repentance will say, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, as the prodigal said to his father. Godly sorrow and a confession of full responsibility. I'm sorry, but I'm not too impressed with people who come forward and make a confession and said, you know how many problems I've got, and other people didn't always treat me right. And I've done some bad things, but, you know, it's been difficult for me. Full responsibility. I did it, and nobody else is responsible but my very self. If we're not able to say, as the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. If we cannot shell down the corn about that, take full responsibility, repentance is lacking. We're trying to shift the responsibility to somebody else. I know I didn't do well, but throw out the contraction. Get rid of that exception and just simply say, I have sinned against the Lord. Resolution comes out of that. I want you to understand that the first resolution you will have because you have truly repented is to change your conduct. Matthew 3:8, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. The Apostle Paul used a similar expression in the 26th chapter of Acts in his discussion with King Agrippa. He said, that's what I preached to everybody, that they should repent and turn to God and bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. So there it is. It's a matter of the heart. And not only that, but here's something else. To make full restitution where possible. I cannot go out and injure other people and have no feeling responsibility to try to ameliorate those injuries, to try to alleviate the wrongs I have done. Even the jailer in Philippi, with all his old, harsh, rugged Roman ways, understood that he shared in the brutality of the beating that was given to Paul and Silas in that system, in that jail, And when he had repented on the basis of a faith that Jesus was indeed the Lord, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. He couldn't take them away. He couldn't make it something that never happened. But he tried to do what he could. And then, of course, there's the statement made by that little man named Zacchaeus. I sell half my goods and give to the poor, he said. And if I have taken anything I should not from anyone, I will return fourfold. Too many of us are like that fellow I heard about years ago in eastern Kentucky who was running that Wildcat whiskey. And he got religion. And then the fellow asked him, what are you going to do about his whiskey store? He said, well, the Lord told him he should not make any more, but he could sell what he had because he had all his money in it. Now, absolute change. Restitution where possible. I know you can't bring a man back from the dead. David couldn't bring Uriah back from the dead, but I'm telling you, he could do other things and needed to do those things if he was truly, truly penitent. It's not a matter of going forward and then I don't have to worry with that anymore, the consequences of what I've done. I don't have to make any correction. Yes, we do. What we're really saying in all this, what God, I think, is saying in all of this, is that repentance is a matter of the heart, and that shouldn't surprise us. The religion of God is a matter of the heart. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. His way, his thoughts. Forsake his way, his thoughts. And let him turn unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. That is a total and absolute change that begins inside us. Give up our ways, our thoughts. And take up his ways, his thoughts. And resolve within. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your heart. Down to the bottom of our hearts, a change takes place, so much so that as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, that the weapons of our warfare, which are not carnal, but mighty before God, are the casting down of strongholds. And where are these strongholds? They're inside our own hearts. These high fortresses we've built up to defend our own ego and defend our own way. So that we're very sensitive if anybody begins to probe and poke around those areas. We don't want anybody messing with our treasure. And if any preaching begins to do that, we are very, very uncomfortable about that. And resentment will be the result rather than repentance. But this mighty weapon, the gospel of the Son of God, has the power to cast down that stronghold and bring every thought, notice, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That is what repentance produces. Every thought, which means every deed, because out of the abundance of the heart, the body moves, the mouth speaks. It's turning to God. That's what it is. Acts 11, verse 21 says that those that believed, the city of Antioch in Syria, turned to the Lord. Acts 20, verses 19, 26, verses 19 and 20, repeating the reference already given earlier, where Paul said, I said not only to those in Damascus and to those in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea and even to the Gentiles, I said, repent and turn to the Lord. What does that mean? It means your face is turned totally toward him. Toward whom your back has been turned before. I know it's an awful thought to consider that I have just looked at God and said, here's my back. I'm not looking at you. And I'm not listening either. Because I don't like what you say. When repentance occurs, we turn our full face to Him. And we don't avert our eyes. And our back is turned to self and to the world. We give the back to the world and the back to ourselves, and we give our full face to God. Turn to the Lord. That's the significance of repentance. Now, finally, how is all this produced? If this is so vital, and you know that God wishes it. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If we can determine how to produce this, this will be extremely vital. Fear of divine judgment. There are a lot. I hear an advertisement on from one of our local churches that we are preaching a message of positive, encouraging principles. And I think that I could say that the gospel, which is good news, ultimately is that. But I get the impression from what's being said that they mean to eliminate all the uncomfortable parts so that you will just slide in on silicone and be held in the comforting confines of appreciation and affirmation. And I want to tell you the affirmation will come, but it will not come before the repentance. The gospel is only a comfort and a joy to those who are willing to turn away from self and turn to God and to deal with every issue openly. Jonah 3, verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the message that broke the back of their stubborn wills in that wicked and ungodly empire. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Repent. No more overlooking of the ignorance. Every man must repent because God has appointed a day when He will judge the world. What's the motive here? Judgment is coming. God is going to come and call you to account for all this. Won't be just a few ignorant men who cannot see within the dark confines of your thoughts, but God, who knows everything, will expose everything and judge everything. That's the fearful thought. Acts 24, verse 25, the case of the governor of Judea. Felix, when he heard the preaching of Paul about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, we are told in one version, was terrified. Let me tell you, it's good to be terrified. We teach our children to be terrified of certain things. We put into them fright about automobiles rushing down the street, and we say, don't get out in the street. We put into them fear of fire. We put in them fear of high places. And we want them to know that there are certain places that put them in great jeopardy, and don't get in those places. It is a gracious thing that we should put that fear in them. God tries to put into us the fear of hell. And it's Jesus who speaks about that awful place more than anybody else in the New Testament. In fact, there's only one exception, and that's found in the third chapter of James' little epistle. And why did he say that? Because he wants us to fear that place of awful darkness where there is no light. And we're not talking here about some physical life. We're talking about the spiritual life of truth and goodness and grace. And we know that that is true because God will not be there. Have to think about the present consequence of sin. The way of the transgressor, said the proverbist, is hard. You needn't think that there's a sweet delight in sin, and that somehow or another life will be easy and rosy and fine. And that contrast to the narrow strictures of the Christian who must give up everything and walk his narrow, straightened path and be as dried and desiccated as some old leaf that's off the tree and no joy whatsoever. Instead of that, I'm telling you, the Bible says what is true, and that is your life is going to be dried up and powerless and meaningless because you are separated from God. And repentance is the only thing that will bring you back. Isaiah 57, 21. This is not the only time Isaiah used this language. There will be no peace, says God, to the wicked. None here. None here. Why keep on pursuing it as though somehow or another you're going to wring it out? You're on a dead-end street. And it can only lead in one tragic direction. Eternal consequence? Absolutely. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 9. And to you that are afflicted, he says, to the righteous, rest with us. And to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Everlasting destruction. That is a pregnant expression. Not just destruction in one fell move, but everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. And that is absolutely the most hellish thought you can ever entertain. You will be where God is not. In an endless eternity. But that's not the only thing. We don't just preach about that. You can't singe people into heaven. But you can get their attention. Like Paul got Felix's attention. But an attention to a message of grace and love. But no sense talking about grace to the fellow who's impenitent. Who doesn't care. The only one who's going to listen to a message of grace is somebody who feels his guilt deeply. And where grief is beginning to swell up inside of him. And where his own life has so afflicted him in his impenitence and his rebellion that he is feeling the pain of a life without God. And to that man it may be said, you don't need to be afraid because God is merciful and will forgive. Jesus died. His amazing grace is evident. Romans 2 verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and love, knowing not that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If you spit in the face of God's kindness because he doesn't bring what you deserve upon your head immediately, and you spit in the face of that, don't you understand what you're doing to yourself? You are destroying the power of one of the great forces that can lead you to change your life. Don't do that. Don't ever say, well, God is good. Yeah, we all know that. And he's merciful. Yes, that's true. Absolutely. Those are some of the most important statements ever been made, if not the most important statements. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Somebody said, can't God do any more for us? This is important. Can he do more than use you? Hey, you preaching? Well, it's interesting. But it's just not getting me. Let me tell you something. If this message of the gospel, not the words of Earnhardt, that's beside the point. If the words of God that you can read here for yourself inside the pages of this book where the themes are stated again and again and again in simple terms so that every heart can understand, if that does not touch you, then there's not going to be anything else. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, says Paul in his thematic statement in Romans 1:16. Remember the story in the 16th chapter of Luke of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man's earnest appeal in the torment of the flames? That Lazarus should be sent back to speak to his five brothers that they should not come to this awful place? And Abraham said, no. Well, Father Abraham, they'll believe a man resurrected from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear a man raised from the dead. Even so, it was true that men who would not hear Moses and the prophets did not listen to the one who was raised from the dead on the third day. All the glory of the Christ of God, and men are still turning away. If you don't feel the response in this message of truth, which is the absolute truth of God, then nothing else is going to do it. So what will you do about all this? God has done all he can do. What do you want him to do more? Pouring out his Son upon the cross, his patient love through the centuries. Still loving us. Loving you in spite of the fact that there have been years when you've been very well aware you needed to change the course of your life and you have not done it. And yet he has granted you time and opportunity. Do you want to tempt fate? And to those of us who are Christians, don't turn your back to your Father. By refusing to deal with your Father's will. By turning again like a dog to his vomit and a sow that's been washed with wallowing in the mire, 2 Peter 2:22. That awful second turning is the thing that needs change. Turn to God. Repent and turn to God. Whatever your need may be tonight, we gladly echo his gracious invitation to come to him while we're standing and singing.